In the preaching of God's Word, it's always appropriate that we seek the Spirit's enlightenment to our understanding of God's Word. And so with that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, may it please you now to attend this reading and preaching of your Word, that your people gathered here this day would be transformed and renewed, that they might know and see Christ, and then knowing him and seeing him be caused to walk in new obedience. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our first reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. Listen now to God's word. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Our Psalter response then comes from Psalm 89, verses 19 to 29. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. So that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him.
My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his arm be exalted.
I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers.
He shall rise to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.
And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.
My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm forever.
I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. Our epistle reading comes then from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then our final reading is the gospel reading from John, chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We hear the greeting from a letter in Scripture sent to the church, which means it's a letter to us. A lot of people don't think of Revelation as a letter, but it certainly is that. It may be more than that. It's probably best to think of it as also a book that goes beyond being a letter. But it has letters to the churches, and it begins as a letter does in the New Testament. And so we are hearing the opening or the greeting from a letter in Scripture sent to the church, which would be to us. Now, it's from Jesus Christ and God who sit as one upon the throne of heaven. The second part of verse 4 and verse 5 say, "Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." This greeting describes Jesus for us. Now, you might say it pictures him for us. Pictures of Jesus are frowned upon in the Reformed tradition of the church. Our confession, the Westminster Confession and its catechisms, indicate that pictures of Jesus are a violation of the first commandment. The larger catechism, question 109, forbids, and it says, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So here's an explanation of this by Brian Cosby, who's a minister in the PCA. By creating an image of Jesus, for example, in a painting or in a stained glass window, a person is inserting his or her own ideas of what Jesus looked like. Because we do not know what he looked like, this image would not be a true image or representation of Christ. Rather, it would simply be an image of a man from the imagination of the artist that he or she has called Jesus. If these images, then, do not truly represent Christ, then they are put in the place of the true Christ, evoking any sense of worship of that which is not Christ, but rather inserted in the place of Christ is by definition idolatry. And so he explains what the confession is getting at. Well, while this is true, there has been an ongoing debate about having pictures of Jesus. There are those in the OPC, in our denomination, and the PCA, who have argued that because of the incarnation, there can be representations of Jesus. The eternal Word became flesh, the Son of God became man, and therefore he had a human body, and he looked a lot like a first century Palestinian Jew. Some sense of this can be depicted. So an OPC minister, he's deceased now, but by the name of Ed Clowney, he served in the OPC, argues that there can be shadowy pictures of Jesus in art or books that show him having a body but not trying to fill in all the details. In my experience, the OPC has allowed difference of opinion on this matter. There are men who've taken exception to the confession on that point and said that there can be pictures of Jesus trying to represent the fact that he had a human body and he was incarnate. There can be problems with drawing pictures of Jesus, but we can picture him with the words of Scripture. We aren't limited to drawings. We can picture him with Scripture, a kind of word picture, if you will. And Revelation is full of that, word pictures. And that's what our text does. The greeting in Revelation could have said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's how Paul starts almost all of his letters. That's how his greeting is that, and that's it. Well, he might add a little bit more here and there, but basically that's his greeting. However, that's not what Revelation says. Revelation, the opening of Revelation, is a much larger kind of greeting, and it describes Jesus with names and titles. And in doing so, it pictures him for us. So we're actually getting a picture of Jesus with the word of the scripture. This morning, we see Jesus with the word of God. Now, it's necessary for us to look upon Jesus because our democratic culture tries to level everything out. We could turn all of these, what Revelation is saying, into propositions, into basic statements about Jesus, definitions, and go through each title, each name, and just say, this is what it means, blah, 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 blah. And that's fine. But why not let Revelation lead us in the way it wants to be taught and preached? And that seems to be with word pictures. And that's a very, very helpful thing for our culture, which has become, which is so democratic and levels everything out. We don't give our leaders special titles beyond the functional names of president or senator, congressman or congresswoman. When the United States of America was forming in our fight for independence from England, there was much discussion about what to call the executive leader of this new nation. There would be the different branches of the government, and there would be the executive branch, and what do you call the leader of that executive branch? In England and in Europe, royalty, the leaders of those governments, had many titles and names. King George III, who was the king when England was and the United America was fighting each other, King George III came from Germany, and he was officially called Duke of Brunswick and Lüneburg, Arch-Treasurer and Prince-Elector of the Holy Roman Empire. That was until the Holy Roman Empire went defunct in 1806. When George attained the throne in England, his title was His Royal Highness Prince George, the Duke of Edinburgh, the Prince of Wales, His Majesty the King. Well, in the United States, these kinds of titles were looked upon with disfavor. It was decided that the president would have no special titles, just call him president. Here, people in this country, people would be equal. There would not be one above another in superiority. And to this day, we consider ourselves all on the same level. We can also do this with Jesus in our culture. We can think of him as our equal, as on our level. We can put him on the same level with us. We can see him as our equal. And that is exactly what he isn't. He's not our equal. And one of the wonderful things about Scripture is it uses names and titles to show that he is superior to us. He is the supreme one. He is not equal to us in terms of his of who he is. So then, look upon Jesus with me as he is described in our text from Revelation. In ancient times, kings were meant to be seen. They didn't hide in back rooms. They had audiences. They were intended to be seen. Their courts were opulent, and they were full of radiant, the courtrooms were full of radiant gold and silver. There were high ceilings in a large room intended to accommodate a large audience. There were attendants all around these kings, arranged in a certain order. They were beautifully dressed, and the king's guard was armed with polished spears and swords. Of course, the center of attention was drawn to the king on his throne. He was the focal point. There is a throne room in set out for us in the book of Revelation. And it's touched upon in our text. It mentions the throne in our text. But really, the throne room is much more presented to us in chapters 4 and 5. The opening of this letter, which includes our text, identifies the ones to whom this revelation is sent and where it comes from. And it is coming from the one who sits on the throne. It's from God, our text says, who is and who was and who is to come, with his angelic ministers or messengers who carry out his will, gathered before him, and then Jesus Christ. God defines himself through Jesus Christ. And so this picture that we're seeing in our text narrows down on Jesus Christ. It focuses in on him as if we had a camera. And you know how they do in the movies where they zoom in on someone. That's what's happening in our text. God defines himself through Jesus Christ, and so it zooms in on Christ in our text. If you want to know God, then you must know Jesus Christ. That's why our text zooms in on Jesus Christ. And in the first part of verse 5, it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. These three titles show us who Jesus Christ is. In other words, we look upon Jesus with these titles. And the first title is that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Now, this is not some honorary degree, such as a dignitary or some famous person might receive from a university that he or she did not attend. It's amazing how schools are just hand those things out and people get them. And sometimes, if they don't like what you say later, they take them back. Just like the early Christians, Jesus bore witness to the Roman authorities. After the opening of the book of Revelation, there are the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. These were real churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is not the Asia we think of today. It's the nation, basically what is now what we call Turkey. These churches were in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and other cities in that area. And when the Romans added new cities to their empire, in other words, when they expanded their empire and conquered other places and added new cities to their empire, they typically set up a sacred altar to Caesar in that town, if it was big enough, in that city, that town, and a bima in the marketplace. The bima was a raised platform where the officials gave public addresses and heard legal cases. I've seen the one in Corinth, and it was about this high, as high as I am to you. And the proconsul or the Roman leader would come out and address the people who were out in the marketplace. They'd all gather around, and he would speak to them, or one of the officials would speak to them. So the bima was that official raised platform. And at the time, as time went on, Christianity spread in the Roman Empire, and Christians, like those from John's churches, were hauled before the bima and had to give testimony for their faith and who they worshipped. And they didn't sit when they did that. There was nowhere to sit. They stood below while the Roman officials heard them and the guards heard them, what they said. Sometimes they were told to make an offering at the other end of the marketplace to Caesar. So at one end of the marketplace was the bema, and at the other end was the altar, and they were told to make a sacrifice to him and to honor Caesar as the supreme divine one. Okay, you worship your gods, but do you worship Caesar above all? Show us, prove it. Go down there and offer your sacrifice. If the Christians refused to do this, they could be imprisoned, and eventually some were put to death. Thus, witness came to mean one who's put to death for Jesus or for their faith, martyr. And that's actually the word that's used for witness in our text, martyr. The letter in the book of Revelation to Pergamum mentions one such Christian witness who gave his life in witness to Jesus Christ, and that's Antipas. The angel of the Lord commends the church. He says, "You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful one who was killed among you." Why? Because he was a witness to the end for Jesus Christ. Don't we also have to bear witness to Christ today? Of course we do. We always, as Christians, have to bear witness. Sometimes the culture is benign about that witness, and sometimes it becomes hostile. Some Christians must witness all the way to their death today. But for us, bearing witness to Jesus means social alienation and being ostracized. That's what it means more and more. Bear witness to Jesus Christ, and you are at risk at losing your job or being sued or having friends and family cut off from you. That really does happen today, and it's happening more and more. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the first witness because he is God, and he reveals God's salvation. He's the revealer, the witness to who God is and to our salvation. But he's also the one, like the Christians in John's church, who stood before the Roman authorities and bore his witness even at the cost of his own life. And we heard that passage from John, didn't we? The gospel reading where Jesus was standing before Pilate. Jesus did not waver in his witness even to his death. And Paul puts it like this. He says, "Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." We look at Jesus in our text, and we see him standing as God's faithful witness. The second title is Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. The Jehovah Witnesses have grabbed hold of this title, and they use it to make Jesus less than what he is. Titles, if you pull them out of Scripture, the titles for Jesus can be used in lots of ways, and the Jehovah Witnesses use them to make Jesus less than what he is. Without faith in Jesus, they take this title to mean that he's a creature. He's someone who's created. He was born, the firstborn, the greatest among all those who were born, but born nonetheless. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses say. Jesus is not God. He's not the eternal Son in relation to the Father. They do not see Jesus as he is depicted in Revelation or the rest of the New Testament for that matter. Well, Jesus is pictured in Revelation as the firstborn of the dead, and in Scripture that refers to his resurrection. That's just a title referring to his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. He's the first one to rise from the dead. Jesus is the beginning of new life, and so you can see how born fits in there. Not born in the sense that he had a beginning in his being, but born in the sense that he started that new life that comes from God's salvation. The new life that God gives originates through Jesus. The book of Hebrews shows the heavenly assembly. It's another wonderful picture that shows us who God is and who the church is. And it shows the heavenly assembly, and in the midst of the heavenly assembly are the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And who are these firstborn? Well, they are the Christians who have been raised from the dead, from the death of sin, and who were born into the new life of Jesus. And again, Jesus does not receive this title as an honorarium like the other title. He doesn't receive it as some honorarium bestowed upon him by all his faithful followers. Jesus is called the firstborn because he actually did rise from the dead. He was the first one to do that. He received that title long before we are ever called the firstborn assembled before the Father. So we look at Jesus in our text and we see the living Jesus. He's standing and he's living. He's not just a skull and bones lying in a grave. The Jesus we are looking at is not the portrait of someone from long ago hanging on a wall. He is not the image of someone who lives in our ideas and our beliefs. Jesus is alive, and his life is self-sustaining. He doesn't need you to be alive. He is alive. He doesn't need us to be alive and to continue to live, but he shares his life with us. Jesus speaks his faithful word to us. He strengthens and empowers us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus feeds us, and with his hand, he holds on to us so that nothing can steal us away from him. An idea, a picture, a simple drawing can't do that. The living Jesus does that. We see in our scripture text the living Jesus. The third title is Jesus, the ruler of kings on earth. This title comes from Scripture. We said it as part of our responsive Psalter in Psalm 89. Now, this psalm praises God for his covenant with David. And in it, the psalmist speaks to the Lord. It says, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one." The psalm goes on and tells how the Lord exalted David and anointed him and strengthened him. And the Lord says of David in verse 27 of Psalm 89, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Ding, 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 we hear those phrases that are being picked up in Revelation. In our text in Revelation, this title or these names are given to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. In the days of John, this title was highly political, very political. It was one of those titles that Caesar claimed for himself. Caesar, ruler of kings of earth. That was the actual title he had, one of them. The Roman emperor would send his armies out against other kings, and when he defeated them, he would lead the conquered kings back to Rome in chains. It was a big procession. When they got close to the city, they would make sure that the kings were lined out in the middle of the procession, and they would be in chains. Their clothes would be tattered. They'd be beaten. They'd be dragging themselves along, obviously conquered. And this way, everyone could see who was ruler of the kings of earth, Caesar. Therefore, when our scripture text says that Jesus bears this title, it's a direct affront to Caesar and anyone else who claims to be ruler over all. Jesus has this title and no one else. Jesus is ruler of kings of earth. All those who claim this title are impersonators of Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus is the ruler of kings of earth and someone else comes along and says, "I'm the ruler," they're trying to take what Jesus had. They're trying to actually be Jesus. They're impersonating him. They pretend to be what Jesus is. Caesar was a false caricature of the true ruler of the kings of earth. His rule was not the sovereign, the rule of the sovereign Lord. And neither is anyone today Lord like that. Anyone who claims to be a sovereign ruler today overall is not. They're an imposter. Whether that's the so-called superpowers like the United States or China, or whether that's individuals who claim to be morally autonomous and decide for themselves who they are and what is right and wrong. When you claim that kind of authority for yourself, you're being an imposter. You're impersonating Jesus. Today we say we're the boss of our own life. No one can tell me what to do. I can do what I want. I choose my own values. All those kinds of statements are basically saying I'm Lord of my own life. And that's trying to impersonate Jesus as the sovereign Lord. When we look at Jesus in the book of Revelation, we see him seated on the throne of heaven as ruler over all of creation. He is worshipped for receiving the power and the might and the glory. Jesus is the one in the book of Revelation who sends out his angels to conquer the earth in judgment. He's the one who gathers his people from the tribes and the nations of this earth and clothes them in white robes. He's the one who conquers the fallen city of sinful man. Jesus is the one who rides on a white horse with his robe dripping his blood, and from his mouth comes the sword of his word to strike the nations, and on his robe and on his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by his sovereign power, the mighty rulers, including Satan and death, along with all those who reject Jesus Christ, are thrown into the lake of fire, confined to the torture of resisting the fiery love of God. We look at Jesus in our text, and we see him sitting as the sovereign Lord. We see Jesus standing, living, and sitting. There's something else we see when we see Jesus. We see who we are. We see who we are. After presenting Jesus with his titles, the second half of verse 5 and verse 6 speak of us, and they offer a doxology to Jesus. It says, "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The last part's the doxology, but you heard the first part. What Jesus has done for us, trying to read my sentence, it doesn't make sense. What Jesus has done is for his glory and it's for us. It's for his glory and it's for us, the doxology and for us. Our text says he loves us, he freed us, and he made us. Jesus benefits those who have faith in him. He loves us. And now it's said that love is an action. It's not just words or feelings, isn't that right? Love is an action. It's not just words and feelings. And we need to say that to each other. I love you. We need to express, we need to have our emotion, affection for the other person, but we also need to do it, to love each other. Jesus benefits those who have faith in him. He loves us. He stands in heaven for us. He makes his witness known to us. Now, there are two parts to this about how Jesus loves us as our faithful witness, or as the faithful witness. On the one hand, he loves us by revealing his revelation to us, revealing his salvation to us. That's why you know it. That's why you believe it, because he's made it known to you. If Jesus hadn't made known the salvation of God, you wouldn't know it. This whole world wouldn't know it. We've got that little song we sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Well, that's it. We know that he loves us, because he makes it known to us. So he loves us by making it known. Someone who doesn't love you isn't going to tell you the most important thing that you should ever hear. But he loves us. He makes it known to us. On the other hand, he loves us by being the witness before God that he's died for us and we belong to him. That's a very, very key witness. He stands before the Father and bears witness that he has died for us and that we belong to him. It's not because the Father is opposed and is trying to exclude us. It's not that at all. The Father sent the Son, but Jesus stands as that testimony in heaven for us. You are his beloved child. Jesus loves you who have faith in him. Jesus also freed us, the text says. Christians like to say Jesus died on the cross to take away our sin and forgive us. We think of what he's done for us in a very personal, moral way and on that level, and that's right. But he did more than that. Jesus freed us. He's our Savior in the sense of delivering us. What did he deliver us from? Well, from the powers that are in rebellion against God, and there are a lot of these powers. But the worst ones are sin, death, and the devil. He frees us from sin, death, and the devil. Colossians says that we were once in their domain. Now we are transferred into the kingdom of Christ, and we are under his power. You have been freed by Jesus to obey and to serve him. Finally, Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. Jesus begins a new kingdom in this world. It's not a kingdom that's all off in the future, that is totally somewhere up out in the future and is yet to happen for, a dream that we hope for. The kingdom of God has begun, and Jesus is the one who started it in this world. It is here. God's kingdom has yet to be completed, or we might say consummated, brought to its fullness in this world. But it has begun. It hasn't just ended. We do pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." But that doesn't mean that it has not begun. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of earth, and he makes us participate in his rule. There is a correspondence between the titles of Jesus and the things he's done for us. And one of those is that he's the king, the ruler of the kings of earth, and we participate in his rule. Jesus' kingdom is not a secular kingdom, it's a sacred kingdom. We are a kingdom of Jesus' priests. And what do we do as priests? Well, we worship God together on the Lord's Day. What we're doing right now is an act that priests do. It's a sacred act. It's a holy act. This is what priests do. They are engaged in the worship of God. So we worship God together on the Lord's Day. Our priesthood begins right here. This is the first day of the week. This is where we begin, at the beginning of the day or towards the beginning of the day. And we come here bringing our praises and our prayers to God. We hear his word, and we're being strengthened to serve him. Our priesthood starts right here. As Jesus' priests, we also go out into this world and we reflect God's kingdom. I was traveling not long ago and I saw an Orthodox priest, as in Greek Orthodox priest, dressed in a long black cassock with a large cross on his chest and a clerical collar and a Kalpaki hat. I figured out that's what those hats are that they wear. He reflected his Orthodox priesthood. He was walking the streets, and I saw him. Everyone could see him, and he reflected his priesthood. It's right out there. Now, we don't wear special priest clothes. In fact, that's not what I'm wearing. I'm not wearing any kind of a priestly garment. It's simply a gown that reflects the ordained ministry to teach the Word of God. It's a teaching office that Reformed pastors historically have worn. So we don't wear special priest clothes. So how do we reflect the kingdom of God? Well, we reflect God's kingdom by how we act and by our witness to God's kingdom in this world. That's how we reflect it. So let me give you an example. The caravan of immigrants from Honduras traveling up to the border of the United States is a hot issue right now, right? You know that. I've heard people argue that we should have an open border and receive them into our country because they're fleeing terrible violence in their own nation. Others argue that we must maintain the rule of law at the border and process them before they enter the United States. Now, of course, there are variations of these two positions. I've tried to state each one fairly, but you can go extreme with either one. But they're basically, these are the two ways of looking at the matter that we're hearing in our society today. We Christians might assume that we must take one position or the other. But we have a third way. And that is to reflect the kingdom of God in this crisis. And that's really the question that ought to preoccupy us. We shouldn't let our secular culture define what the options are. What should preoccupy us is, how do we show God's kingdom to these people? Now, we go among them. That's what Christians historically have done. Go among them and proclaim the gospel and start churches. Our missionaries for the OPC are doing that in different parts of the country. We start churches where people, even immigrants, may live as communities of Christ who are worshiping God and learning to love each other. That's a kingdom thing to do. Proclaim the gospel and start churches. That's what Terry's brother is doing in Athens, Greece, with the immigrants there. Lots of immigrants passing through, and they're starting churches with them. Also, according to the kingdom of God, we can get to know the people who are trying to leave their countries. There are churches and Christian groups that are doing this in Guatemala. I know of a Reformed lady named Rachel who does this. She's part of a Christian organization that gets to know the people so they can pray for them and find out how to help them. And then they inform others. They have newsletters and things. They can inform us about who they are. Rachel writes in a newsletter that immigration is not just an issue, it's about real people. What Rachel is doing is trying to reflect the kingdom of God, where we are known personally by God and where he loves us and frees us from the evil powers of this world. Jesus Christ has made you a kingdom of priests. Go into the world and reflect his kingdom. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore your creation in your well-beloved Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, mercifully grant that your holy kingdom will be fully realized in this world, and we would be your faithful priests, and people throughout the world would be brought under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.